Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. And it says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life.
An announcement that I missed getting into the oral announcements this morning is that the young adults are meeting at our home tonight, 7:30. Please bring your favorite drink with you. Make sure it is not an alcoholic drink. We would like for you to get home in one piece. Some of you may be familiar with Jonathan Stormont. He's a young minister somewhere in his 30s. He preaches for the 1,000-plus member Highland Church in Abilene, Texas. But Jonathan was not raised in a large church. He was raised in a church of 10 people. Kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? Some of you may have an experience very similar to that. Jonathan writes a weekly blog on the internet. And in a recent one, he talked about a typical Sunday morning at that congregation of 10 people. And he said on that typical Sunday morning, Brother Foy would be preaching. He said Brother Foy was more than a little mentally unstable. He goes on to say about him, he is the reason I'm a preacher, because mentally unstable makes very interesting sermons and passionate preaching. He goes on to talk about their little congregation and says words like liberal and conservative couldn't be used to describe us, and we never use them ourselves. We argued like any human community, and there were tense times, like when Brother Foy started preaching against women wearing pants. Some of you are laughing. I've been in congregations where that was believed. But we apologized and forgave quickly. We had to. After all, we took communion together. I saw the beautiful thing that is a community of reconciliation. And you'll never convince me that this is not something worth giving my life for. Last Sunday morning, we explored Acts chapter 15. And as we studied it, we found out that the church was in the throes of a major division that threatened to tear the church apart. We read it from our perspective and have a hard time really appreciating how serious, how tense it was. But there are two groups of Christians that are shown in that chapter, both of whom firmly believed that they were right. Leaders of the church there in Jerusalem worked hard to resolve the issue through a decision which was true to God's word and was sensitive to both groups of differing Christians. The goal of these leaders was to bring about unity in the body of Christ, the church. At the outcome, one group was pleased, but the other group refused to accept the decision. They held to what they had always been taught. They rejected God's word, and they rejected the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And from that point forward, they actively worked to divide the church, not only in Jerusalem, but wherever it was found. Last Sunday, we also considered in this context of unity, diversity, and division, that general unity and individual differences exist in this congregation. And we considered that things that we differ over can divide us if we allow them to do so. But we know that Christ's deep desire is that people who become a part of his body, his church, be united. Unity is the recurring theme that we find in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 23. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prayed for himself. He acknowledged to God that the time for his death had come. He also acknowledged that he had finished the work that the Father had given him to do. And so he asked that Father God glorify him in having served his Father well. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prayed for his apostles and his disciples, those who had been around him, those who had worked with him, those whom he had loved and whom he had trained. He asked the Father to protect them, to glorify them, to sanctify them, and to unite them. From what we saw last week in Acts 15, it appears that the Father answered that prayer of keeping those apostles, those disciples, united. And then in verses 20 through 23, Jesus prayed for people who would believe in him because of his apostles and disciples. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone," speaking of his apostles and disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Why was Jesus so concerned about unity? I believe that Jesus was thinking forward, that he was thinking about his church, his body. Jesus' follower Paul wrote of Jesus' church, "The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ." The parts of Christ's body are all so different, as Paul will go on and talk about. They are different. Every member of Christ's body, every member of Christ's church is different by God's design. They must be different for Christ's body to function. Paul goes on to say, "God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no divisions in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for one another." Unity. Jesus certainly had some strong feelings about it, didn't he? Paul expressed this necessity of unity within the body, despite, in fact, because of all of its differences, all of its diversity by God's design. Unity is defined as coming together as a whole and a cause or purpose which takes precedence over self. We see the necessity for unity in a variety of organizations or groups of people within our society. Marriage is certainly a beginning point. Family is that which follows. Nation obviously has to be united to function, whatever that nation is, however large or small it is. And the church, according to Scripture, must be united. It's a necessity for it to function the way God designed it to function. From the beginning, congregations of Christ's church have struggled with unity. Even a cursory reading of the New Testament shows that congregations were having trouble internally being united. Our experience today in our world is that not only do congregations internally have troubles with that, but we have troubles externally being united with fellow congregations. And then there are all the different fellowships that exist, which have varying levels of ability to have unity with one another. But the one congregation in the New Testament with the most struggles seemed to be the congregation in the city of Corinth. Corinth was divided over preachers. It was divided over wisdom, the source of it and the type of it. It was divided over morality, and it was divided over legal disputes. The church in Corinth was divided over issues about marriage. It was divided over food sacrificed to idols. It was divided over the rites of apostles, and it was divided over worship and communion. The church in Corinth was divided over spiritual gifts. It was divided over spiritual matters of first importance. It was divided over the resurrection of the dead. And it was divided over collecting monies for people in need. If you came into a congregation which had all of these serious divisions, wouldn't you be shocked? And wouldn't you think that it was hopelessly ungodly? Wouldn't you think the only reasonable spiritual response was to disfellowship the entire congregation? Listen to how Paul opens his letter to these Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 1 through 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless. So that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Paul had started the church in Corinth. He'd spent at least a year and a half there, much longer than he typically spent anywhere else. Paul, during his time there, had brought many people in that city to faith in Christ Jesus. He'd nurtured these people spiritually. He knew them personally. He loved these people. In verses 4 through 9, do you notice how he affirmed all that they were because of all that God had given them out of his grace? Not only did Paul love them, God loved them. But Paul and God were both deeply disappointed with these Christians. The Corinthians' pride had led them away from God. It had led them back into secular thinking, into cultural thinking, and in the process, it had divided them. The ungodliness of these Christians was shocking. Imagine ourselves coming into a congregation like that. But they were not hopelessly ungodly. Even in their divisiveness, they were not hopelessly ungodly. Paul did not write the Corinthian church to disfellowship them. As troubled, as divided as they were, and as deeply divided as they were, there is no example. Let me say this as strongly as I possibly can. Hear me clearly, folks. There is no example in the New Testament of disfellowshipping a congregation of Christ's church, except by Christ Jesus himself. And that's found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Only Christ has the authority to do that. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church to correct glaring errors in their beliefs and their practices. And he called them to unity in Christ. Not unity in opinions, not unity in backgrounds, not unity in understandings. Unity in Christ. That unity is based upon the central hope of the gospel, eternal spiritual life in Jesus. Paul called them to repent and to turn to God so that they could have full fellowship with Christ and one another. Paul called them to agreement or unity in this introduction to this letter, in what he had taught them. He did not call them to uniformity. Paul echoed Jesus' concern about his disciples being united. So why was unity such a great concern? Let's reread John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them, my apostles and disciples, alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." People like the church in Corinth. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world," why? "So that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity." Why? "To let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Unity in Christ is a testimony to God sending his Son out of sheer love. Joseph Aldrich wrote this about Jesus' concern in this passage in John 17. He says, "Genuine unity, apparently, is such a rare commodity that when disciples of Christ have it, an observer concludes Christ is a man sent from God." Notice carefully that Christ prays for unity, not uniformity. Where there are great pressures for uniformity, one should be suspicious. Christians do not have to look, dress, think, and act alike. The church is not an assembly line producing only Fords. If a church has genuine unity, it isn't overly concerned with uniformity. Most of the pressures for uniformity focus around cultural rather than biblical issues. Although many who push for uniformity assume that they are biblical issues. Douglas Floyd made the comment, "You don't get harmony when everybody sings the same note." Some of you are familiar with Jack Exum. Jack was a frequent speaker at originally the Yosemite Family Encampment and then the Tahoe Encampment. And Jack wrote several books. He was a gospel preacher for many years. He was a man who loved the Lord and loved the church. And one of the things that just hurt him deeply was to see the church divide over any number of things in any number of places, because he knew the consequences of that. In his book, Division and Divorce, he writes this. He says, "In a recent trip around the world, 25 countries in 5 months, both Ann and I were struck with the diversities shown in each country. Some told what Jesus had meant to their life and how he was working in and through them. In other countries, the song leader would sing the verse and all the congregation would sing a response. In some countries, they clapped hands at times while they were singing, and this seemed quite natural to them. One place sang 32 verses and 32 choruses of the same song. And we thought 11 verses of Just As I Am was a lot. Our custom is often first, second, and last. In the Far East, all-night prayer meetings were observed, and I do mean all night. We met in huts, under trees, in public buildings, in school halls, by the river, and in church buildings. We met with brethren who sat divided, old men here, men there, women over there, and children over there. We met where the Lord's Supper was not served Sunday night. We assembled with brethren who offered a single prayer for both bread and wine at the same time. We baptized in swamps, creeks, and public wash areas. Most places outside of the United States had no practice of an invitation song. It is an American custom or tradition. In one country, it was against the law to wear pantsuits in public. All women wore dresses. We met with brethren where all women wore hats, a covering, and where but one container for the fruit of the vine was used on the Lord's table. We observed the table where almost the entire service was spent communing. We hugged and kissed and shook hands, and Ann and I taught classes in 25 different countries, most of the time with interpreters. We ate their food and drank their drink, asking no questions. We were members of the one body, and while differences were obvious, our love was more obvious. In all the differences, we found no occasion to withdraw ourselves because of any teaching that was false. The preaching was plain and simple and to the point, and most brethren that we heard preach had as strong or stronger voice for the one gospel as you would hear anywhere in the States. Congregations are like children. They come in different shapes and sizes, personalities and styles. No two are exactly alike. During the last 10 years, I have conducted more than 500 meetings. Some of the church facilities I have visited were desperately conservative. Others were more loosely knit in doctrine. Some exhibited their feelings freely, while others appear cold and orthodox. Some would speak out and become involved personally, while others sat in stoic silence. I have been with congregations that applauded in a spontaneous fashion, while in other places this outburst would be considered a no-no. Some groups met in thousands, others in dozens. Some met in homes or rented halls, while others worshipped in magnificent structures. Some of these churches were well-versed, and others were filled with novices and spiritual babes. Some valued long-cherished traditions, while other groups had but a few months of history. Some had no located preacher. Others had a full staff of ministers. Budgets differed from none to some to fantastic. Some sang as if their life depended on it, while other congregations just sang with excitement. Some congregations had a history of division, and others had never experienced a schism. Some buildings were equipped with kitchens. Others had built out buildings for their food and fellowship. Some were so winsome and warm, I didn't want to leave. And others were soon forgotten. Some churches were kind and considered and extremely generous in support. Others were tight-fisted and hard-hearted to obvious needs. Many were just average. Some came from neighborhoods that were in change and decay. Others in beautiful scenic sections of town. All the seven churches that we read about in Revelation were represented. Rich little, poor churches, and poor little, rich churches. All have had their place in the passing scenes of these meetings. Some congregations were grieving over the past, some thrilled with the present, and others planning for the future. Some were deeply spiritual, while others seemed carnal and worldly. The one thing they all had in common was their differences. Differences are not right or wrong. They just are. For differences often come from culture and background. not generally from commandments to the teachings of the Bible. Many of the ways we observed were not our ways, but then we were not of that nation. We were guests, the visitors. Not once did we feel the need to stand and interrupt a service because something was going on that was unscriptural. The differences were matters of custom and tradition, not of Christ and the church. I know that was a bit of a long reading, but I don't apologize for it, because I think Exum gives a really full-blown sense of what the body of Christ is and what it's to be about. He commented, I think very insightfully, that the very fact that brethren can differ and still be brethren is a unifying force, not a dividing factor. Thank you for that, amen. When we allow any issue which is not commanded or clearly taught in the new covenant to become a point of fellowship, we dishonor Christ Jesus and his will for our unity in him. We fail to show Christ's love in us for one another and for the world. We make a mockery of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We diminish our efforts to bring salvation to the world through Christ. How can we, when we seem to be doing nothing but fighting and dividing amongst ourselves? What draw is there to Christ if that's the image? And we put our souls in danger by forming our church instead of Christ's church. So what should be our criteria for unity? Only God's standards can be bound on Christ's body. Amen? Our greatest right is the right to forego our right. And third, the key to unity is selfless discipleship. Jesus emphasized that he wants us united with himself and Father God, just as he and Father God are united. Just as. That is how the world will know that Father God sent his Son and that he has loved the world sacrificially. Everett Hufford is a Bible professor at Harding Graduate School of Religion in Memphis, Tennessee. And he made the comment, Christ did not die for unity, but for a vision that brings unity. We need to be able to see very clearly, and it needs to be before us at all times, what we are here about, who we are here about, and what we need to be about as God's people. If we have that vision, we will not have to worry about unity. Unity brings, let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 through 16, because God has provided this to us to help us see more clearly what we are to be about. There Paul writes of Jesus, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will be no longer infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming, or we might even say, in their well-meant but incorrect teaching. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together, united, we would say, by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Unity brings power as we combine our abilities and our energy. Unity brings peace as our personal desires are set aside for common values and goals that are found not in us, but in Christ. Unity brings pleasantness from minimized conflict and maximized cooperation amongst us. And unity is required of those of us who are Christians. It's our calling to which we're to make every effort to obtain. It's our character as Christ-like people. And it's our conclusion as the church. It's what we're to be about. Christ came as God's sacrifice, sent by the Father for our human sins, with the ultimate goal of uniting us with Him. That was His reason for coming to earth. Have you sacrificed yourself to be united with Him? Are you a Christian who has divided other Christians? Have you insisted on your interpretations, your conclusions, your understandings, your preferences, things that are disputable matters, things not clearly taught in God's Word? If you need to repent of division, if you need to yield yourself to be united with Christ, if you have any sin that has been troubling you, if you have any need whatsoever that we can be of help with, we urge you, don't wait a moment longer. Come forward right now as we stand to sing.